Pastor is out of town this week. He will be back next week, and we'll be excited to have him back. But I have been given the great honor and privilege to be able to preach for him while he is away. And I do appreciate that very much. I enjoy preaching. This morning, we're going to continue the journey that he has been leading us on for quite some time through the Gospel according to Mark. We have made it to chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And if you would turn there, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And I'm going to ask if you would let us stand as we read the text this morning. It's a short text. We're going to acknowledge, reverence the moment. This is the Lord speaking his chosen text to us today. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, reading through verse 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's take our seats and let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. May your Spirit do its work as I speak, do its work as we receive. Help us, Lord, to listen for you. Listen to your voice this morning. And may my voice decrease in order that yours may increase, that we may behold your glory, the glory of Christ this morning, the only thing with the power to change, the only thing with eternal value. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to share with you a couple quotes, a couple paraphrases. Then I'll tell you who's responsible for these comments. Jesus is one among many paths to heaven. Quote, "There can't possibly only be one way. There are millions of ways or paths to what you call God." That is a quote from Oprah Winfrey. "There is this belief that we are supposed to suffer and be humble, but I don't see the Bible that way." Maybe I'll do a little bit of an impression, see if you can guess who said this. "Jesus came to give us abundant life." How? I really don't want you to miss the content, so I'll stop that. I take it you all know. "How can I be a blessing to the poor and broken if I don't feel good about myself?" And he goes on to explain, that's Mr. Olstein, he goes on to explain that that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to bless us, not just material things, but definitely including the material things. I don't see that old suffering and that persecution and that kind of stuff in the Bible. What about this? Jesus is one of the greatest messengers of God, one of the greatest of all the prophets. We believe he was born of a virgin. He was given to teach mankind what true godliness is all about. But he was rejected. However, he was not crucified. God spared him from crucifixion. God took him, his soul, left his body, and the Jews and the Romans crucified a man that they thought was Jesus, but it wasn't him. Jesus was taken up to heaven by God and spared that. Great prophet, but not God. Islam. The question this morning is, but who do you say he is? This morning we get to look and sit under a sermon by the greatest preacher that's ever preached. The one who invented good preaching. Jesus himself. He's so good, he can preach a sentence, he can preach a sermon in about two sentences and leave you dumbfounded. And that's true. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's begin then by looking at the setting. What is the circumstance for our text today? We've witnessed a series of attempts by religious leaders to trap Jesus in conversations. If you remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up together, which is highly unusual, to see if they could trap Jesus in a discussion about paying taxes. They thought they had a debate going that he couldn't win. However, it was completely unsuccessful. The Sadducees tried to trap him with the discussion about the resurrection, and you remember he won that one clearly. And the scribe last week, he may or may not have been attempting to trap him. Some believe it was all a continual part of that attempt, which I personally hold to that view. It only makes sense that you've had each party take their shot at Jesus, so why would the scribes be any different? But it was highly unsuccessful as well. In fact, he answered correctly and then threw the debate back in the face of the scribe for the scribe to realize he may have had some knowledge, but he fell short of what the true meaning of the law was all about. Well, this time, Jesus has turned the tables. Jesus is the one asking the questions this time. This is Wednesday of the Passion Week. He's preaching and teaching in the temple, which will be his last time. Jesus is preaching a sermon that has a point. And it's the primary point of the text. And I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to bring that out as I'm obligated to do. But I'm also going to weave in and out of that some things that will benefit us by observing his sermon and his approach to preaching and his approach to, here's the big word of the day. I'm going to give you a big 50-cent theological word of the day. Most of you probably already know it. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word that means the method by which you study the Bible. And everybody has one. It's like philosophy. We talk about philosophy, people are like, oh, that's a big word. I don't have one of those. Everybody has one, whether you know what to call it or not. If you read the Bible, you have a hermeneutic. Unfortunately, most of us have a terrible hermeneutic. If your view is, well, I open it up in the morning and I read until I find something good and positive. And then once I find something good and positive, I think about how many different ways it can make me benefit and feel better about myself. Well, that's a hermeneutic. That's a method that you use to study the Bible. It's just a very, very bad one. And we're going to look today at another hermeneutical error. So we're going to look at first the sermon, and we're going to pull out Jesus' particular or his intended purpose. It is a sermon, and his text is Psalm 110. So the first point is the setting, and the text is Psalm 110. Now, if you would, I want you to mark 12 and turn back and keep something or a finger or something on Psalm 110 because it's important that we kind of bounce back and forth. It is an expositional sermon on a text, Psalm 110, verse 1. An expositional sermon. What I mean by that is what our pastor does each week. Exposition is where you unfold the meaning within a text, word by word. You look into the text itself, you collect all of the information, all of the evidence within the text, and then after that has been done, you compile it all to develop a conclusion and then close with some application. And it safeguards us from what I talked about earlier, taking text and doing whatever we want with it, whether or not God actually ever meant it to say that or not. But we can find the very intended meaning of a text before we interpret it and apply it to life. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the nugget of the sermon. It's likely that Jesus preached longer than just long enough to get up and say these things and sit back down. But this is the very guts of his sermon. And you have to picture, if you will, the week of the Passover. This is a packed house. This is like T4G. You get together and you just can't wait to get to the temple during this week to hear some of the best teachers in the world coming together to exposit the scriptures. And Jesus stands up and he reads Psalm 110 verse 1 and then he exposits the text. And here's what he says. Now there are parallel passages and I'll make reference to them, but if you want to make note of them, they're Matthew chapter 22 verses 41 through 46 and Luke chapter 20 verses 41 through 44. And here's what he says about this text. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? That's all he says. And that's all he needs to say. So let's unfold the context of this and see what he was getting at. Prior to 586 BC, Israel had a series of kings. During that time, they interpreted this psalm strictly a kingly psalm. A psalm about their earthly king. I'm going to read it. Psalm 110. We've already read verse 1. Look at verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Prior to 586 BC, they just interpreted this as a good word to their king, particularly King David, but they applied it to whatever king. They didn't see any meaning past that. Perhaps a lot of confusion on some of these texts. Why is the king a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Wouldn't have made much sense. But after 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity, no longer does Israel have a king. It's then when they began to interpret it messianic. Now, what does that mean, messianic? Well, the Messiah is the promised one from the Old Testament, the anointed one who was going to come. God was going to send the Messiah, the anointed one, and he was going to deliver his people. And there were prophecies concerning him. And it was common to look through the prophets and the texts and the Psalms and interpret which one of these are speaking about that deliverer, that future king. Now, of course, when the kingship, the monarchy was wiped away, then they only had the future king to look forward to, right? So then they began to interpret things messianically, which is correct. It is a messianic psalm. And Jesus is saying that clearly. Excuse me. So they understood this as a messianic psalm, but exactly what it's saying about the Messiah is where they had differences of opinions. The Jews understood this to refer to a future earthly human king. In fulfillment of other prophecies, like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, and verses 35 through 7, This was going to be a descendant of David. The promise was made in the Davidic covenant from God to David that the son of David was going to be the chosen one. And so the Jews understood this as it was going to be from the lineage of David. Now, I was talking to Angela this morning as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking the Jews had a problem that we see, and I recognize that I have the same problem. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I think we all have this problem. And that is that we romanticize history. We romanticize memories, oftentimes to greater levels of grandeur than they actually were. We remember things that at the time it was okay, but wow, now it was fantastic. It was beyond belief, and there will never be another moment like it. And even when the greater moments arrive, we fail to recognize them in the moment because that other time was so much greater. But then later on down the road, we look back and we say, oh, it was greater. In fact, it was greater than anything else could ever be. And we go through that cycle again. The Jews always look back in that way. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? At least we had food. It wasn't that bad. It was actually pretty good. Well, in their minds, this Messiah was never going to compete with David. This coming king was going to deliver them. He was going to be great. He was going to be incredible. It was going to be a fantastic day for the nation, but he wasn't going to be better than David. He's a son of David. He can't be better than David. There's a progression. It doesn't go backwards. It doesn't get better than the previous father. But he's going to be good. They looked for this anointed one to arrive and to free them from the tyranny of the nations. Whatever nation it was at the time, at this particular time when Jesus was preaching, it was the tyranny of the Roman Empire. Now, they had disagreements regarding the role of the Messiah. They thought it was an earthly king. Now there's a problem going on too, because Jesus had been pronounced several times as the son of David. And he didn't deny it. The two blind men recorded in Matthew chapter 9 proclaimed him son of David. The Canaanite woman recorded in Matthew 15 proclaimed him to be the son of David. The crowds at the triumphal entry, as you remember, Hosanna to the son of David. Jesus never denied that. So when he stood up before the Sanhedrin at this temple meeting, which would have been the council, representatives from all the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and when he preached this message, they knew what he was referring to. They knew, as he before he even stood up, that he had already agreed to be the son of David. So what then was Jesus saying about the Messiah, the son of David? Well, he was saying this. It's quite simple. The son of David will be the son of David in the descendants, the descendancy from David. But the anointed one will be even greater than David. And they didn't understand that. They didn't agree with that. How was he greater than David? Well, even more so than you could imagine. There's an opening to this psalm that they had missed. Improper hermeneutics. Their approach to interpreting the scriptures. Now, it is the scribes who has declared this to be a messianic psalm, and it was the scribes that had interpreted it for them because the scribes were the experts in the law. Remember, Pastor Reggie's told us time and time again, they were the ones that they were the Xerox of their day. They copied it over and over, and they held the authority when it comes to interpreting it. And they said, this is about the Messiah. Now, let's talk for a second about the approach they took with interpreting the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, yeah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I like that. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Like that. These wretched Babylonians.
Oh, these Romans. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. You wait, you emperor. It's coming. You see what I'm getting with this? What do I want to see in this song? What do I need out of this song? Well, right now as a Jew under government suppression, I need to see victory here on this earth. I need to see that this is not going to last forever. That God's going to intervene and take care of these mean people. That's what I want to see. Jesus is saying, you've missed something. You've missed something. Something so subtle. The very first line, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai. Both words for God. God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God said to the Son of David, who is God. That's what he's saying. You've missed it. You've missed the point. The Son of Man is God. You thought he was just a man. He's more than a man. He is a man. And he will be 100% a man. But he will be 100% God. In the theology world, we refer to this as the hypostatic union, which is just some kind of way of making sanity out of the discussion. How someone can be 100% man, fully human, and 100% fully God at the same time. In the theological world, if you don't understand it, just give it a really crazy fancy name. And then it sounds like you understand it. That's the hypostatic union of Christ. Moving on. This is what he's proclaiming to these people. And don't miss it. They didn't miss it. Here's what he did. He stood up and said, you know, I've already been pronounced the Son of David. Now I'm here to tell you something else. You've missed this about the Old Testament scriptures. I am fully man, and I am also God. God is standing right here in the temple, right now, in your presence, preaching a sermon to you. That is profound. They were so blinded by their own agenda. Terrible hermeneutics. Don't approach the scriptures with your own agenda. Don't pray before you open the Word of God and say, our God who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come, my will be done in my life as it is in my mind. What do you have for me? This affects everything. This should affect how we study the Bible. Listen, I'm going to make 3 points right here. There is nothing safe about assuming. You know what happens when we assume? There's nothing safe about assuming when it comes to God's holy word. I hear sermon after sermon after sermon, and at the end you say, you never said anything true about the gospel. Oh, well, they know. We don't want to harp on this old Jesus died for your sins thing week after week after week. People are so moving on from that. We know that by now. No, we don't. That's what's wrong with our country. We don't know anymore what we think we know. It's never safe to assume. This affects how we should accept doctrine. There is nothing safe about trusting cultural or familial doctrine. What do I mean by that? There's nothing safe about accepting doctrine that you've learned from your culture. There's nothing safe about just believing it because your daddy said so. And your daddy was a preacher. Your grandparents believed that. That's not safe. It's not even safe to trust it just because your preacher said it. I'm going to talk at the end of this a little bit about what it means to how we should approach accepting it. This affects how we receive and judge sermons. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But let's look finally at the reception within the text. And the great throng heard him gladly. I love that word. It's like one letter away from disaster. Throng. And the great throng heard him gladly. Now there are several words, or there are several ideas as to what this means. It doesn't tell us a whole lot, except we know that there's a packed house, and we know that they received the message, and they were all hype about it. They were excited about it. Why? I had a few ideas. One, because it was so short. Sorry. Two, they were glad to see the religious leaders. It wasn't just Jesus that saw them as hypocrites. Everybody saw them as hypocrites. They were glad to see that finally someone put them in their place. You know what he did? He stood up before them all and said, "You're experts in the law, don't even know how to interpret it properly. Your experts are missing the most crucial things in the scriptures." He made them look like fools. He did to them what they had hoped to do to him when they brought their debates to him. He totally flipped the script on them. And it could be that the crowd's sitting there thinking, finally, somebody showed them. They didn't have an answer. You know what all three synoptics record? Matthew records it right at the end of this sermon. Mark, and I can't remember, Mark and Luke record it right before this. No one dared ask him another question. That was it. They were done. That may have been why they were so glad. Or it may have been this, and this is what I tend to really think is what's going on. They were impressed. They were entertained. Just by all of it. It was just a good sermon. It was one of those, wow, left you thinking. That was my Reggie imitation, by the way. He does all the time. Whoa! I edit the sermons. I can take that. It was a very impressive sermon. And they were entertained. John MacArthur points out, though, what we don't see is more important. We don't see conviction. We don't see what we saw in the second chapter of Acts when Peter preaches at Pentecost. We don't see that response. The men were cut to the heart and came asking the preachers, "What must we do to be saved?" We don't see that. We don't see mass confession, the Hosanna to the Son of David. We don't see that. Where is that? Just a few days previously, that was the chant. 2 days from now, we're going to see the same people saying, "Crucify him, we'll take him over Barabbas." Kill him. What we don't see is any genuine conviction, any true repentance, any acknowledgement. Glory to God, the Son of David is here, and he is God. One of the greatest errors in the evangelical church today is our ignorance in regards to how we judge and discern what a good sermon is. What is a good sermon? We tend to evaluate it like the silly shows we watched the night before, where they sing and we judge their abilities and their talents and their stage presence, and we tend to bring that garbage into the church. That was a good sermon. Why? Because he had all kinds of gadgets. Why? Because he's a dynamic speaker. Why? Because I cried. Listen, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with gadgets. There's nothing wrong with a sermon that brings you to tears. There's nothing wrong with dynamic speakers. But those things are so absolutely secondary to what good preaching is all about. We have forgotten that if you strip it away, what it is at the very core. And Jesus' sermon is the greatest example. You know, I could have come up here this morning and just read the text and walked off. And if you have come here seeking to hear the voice of God through His Word, you would have sat in your seat, confused for a minute, but then began to pray. Oh God, what are you saying? Maybe I don't understand it all the way, but I think I'm understanding some of it. Because that's all that matters. I was meeting with a young man day before yesterday. We were having lunch, and he's my new favorite person right now. He just entered into seminary. He just got called to preach. He's really excited about it. He's totally on fire about it. And he so reminds me of me, and I just love being around him. And he was asking me for advice, which is not a good thing to do. But I said, you know, if there's only one thing I can tell you that I'm really, really convinced of, is that there is absolutely nothing in you, nothing in me, nothing in the greatest preacher you've ever heard in your life. There's nothing that originates in him that has any eternal value. I can never think of anything good to say that's going to have any eternal value. I could entertain you. I could do a lot of things. But I can't offer you any eternal value if it springs up within my own imagination or in my own heart. The only thing that any preacher or any person can ever give to another person with eternal value is what God has already given to us in His Word. And if all you can do is read it to them, then do it. But God has gifted some people to exposit it, to explain it, to apply it. But when you're listening to preaching, if everything it's said doesn't revolve around exactly what's being revealed in the text, get up, walk out. Because this is the only thing that has any lasting eternal value. From the Nine Marks website, that's Mark Dever's church, I read an article, How to Evaluate Your Pastor's Sermon, and I'm just going to take two quick points from it. The wrong way. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, his son in the ministry, he warns him. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The congregation Paul is describing evaluates the sermons according to their own pleasure. They just want to hear sermons that make them feel good. And that describes the majority in the American church. That's the wrong way. The right way. Be a Berean. In Acts chapter 17, I believe, my memory serves me correct. During one of Paul's missionary journeys, he and Silas entered the city of Berea. They began preaching in the synagogues. And this is what it says about the Bereans. They received the preaching with eagerness. They loved it. They wanted more and more and more of it. And then it says, they went home daily, examining the scriptures to see if the things were so. They loved the preaching, but they didn't even trust the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a matter of distrust. If you ask me, it's not distrusting people. It's just simply knowing what the Bible says about people. There are people who are intentional deceivers, preaching from pulpits, intentionally trying to deceive people for whatever reason. There are people who are sincere, and they want to do it.
I think I'm one. I want to do it right. I'm so scared when I get the opportunity to preach because I don't want to do things with God's word that He never intended to do. I used to do that. And when I come to the conviction that I used to do that, it scared me to death. And I vowed I will never do it again. If I have not labored to know what I'm saying, I will not say it. And guess what? I'm still wrong. Guess what? I'm still going to say things at times. Pastor Reggie labors intensely in the Word. He's still going to say things sometimes that are not right. That's okay, as long as you're searching the Scriptures to know for yourself. And don't ever be afraid to come up in love and say, I'm not sure you saw that correctly. Or you might have missed a piece here that influences your interpretation there. We are in this together. And we need to be. His conclusion is this, whether he said it or not. I am the son of David. I'm also God. Who do you say that I am? My disciples have come to the right confession. You are truly the son of the living God. But who do you say that I am? This crowd didn't want to stand up and say, you're Lord, the Son of the living God, who has the words of eternal life. They didn't want to say that. Who do you say that He is? Some of you have never put your faith in the real Christ. You have molded Him into a godly character of your own imagination, and you put your trust in Him. And it's been a fun time because He suited all your needs. You haven't known any type of suffering, any type of persecution, any type of conflict of conscience or anything because you put your trust in the Jesus that you've made up or you've heard someone preach that He made up. Today is the best day there is to repent and say, I don't want to follow a false god to hell. I want the one true Jesus. I need the one true Jesus. One that will not let me be what my flesh wants me to be. And some of you have put your faith in the real Christ years ago. But things have changed. The Jesus you trusted, you've allowed to evolve in your imagination. And He's now become a little bit easier to deal with. He's become a lot less demanding over the years. He's become more concerned with your happiness than His glory. And He doesn't rub you the wrong way anymore. Today is the day to come back. Fall at the feet of the real Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, the Word has been proclaimed. Do the work. As we are singing, as a congregation, lifting up the proclamation that it is in Christ alone where our hope is found, let it be the true Christ, fully God, fully man, the Lord of all, the supreme judge of the earth, the Savior, the Son of David, fully God, fully man. Holy Spirit, silence our mouths if we cannot sing to the Christ revealed in the Scriptures and bring our hearts to love Him, our eyes to see Him, our ears to hear the good news of His death on the cross for our soul. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.